miss you all. I'm curious. I don't believe Brother Louis Voyer has ever visited here in Columbus, correct? So I'm assuming, has anyone else met this brother before?
Yeah, one time.
Okay, very good. Yeah, so for those of you that have not had the opportunity to meet him, thank you, Jim. For those of you that have not had that opportunity, I would really encourage you to come out and meet this brother. He's worked for a very long time. His ministry has somewhat changed over the last few years due to some health complications and age, but I can just promise you that you will not meet a more passionate person about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. His enthusiasm is remarkable. He's one of these unique fellows that you don't forget him. He's French-Canadian, but we kind of let that slide. And we enjoy him as a brother in Christ, and he's going to be here on Wednesday evening. I remember some of the devotionals that he's done in different places. I think the last time he was here, I think I was at work, but I still remember some of the teachings that he's made from 20 years ago when I heard him in our home in Florida, and from 15, 16 years ago when I heard him speak at the chapel in Morgantown, West Virginia. He loves the Lord, and it shows. You will not be disappointed. You will not go away unencouraged if you come out on Wednesday night and hear this brother. He's going to take about a half an hour or so to speak with us before we pray there at 7:30. So I encourage you to be out here. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you now and we just submit ourselves to you for your leading and your direction as we open your word. Father, we pray your spirit would have free reign to communicate what you would have for us today. Father, we just ask that we would be receptive to it, that we would be open to it, and that you just might make us more like your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we commit these moments to you for that, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The last time I had an opportunity to speak was about 6 or 7 weeks ago, and we considered the character study of Hezekiah from 2 Chronicles and also in 2 Kings. So if you want to open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 18. And if you do that quickly, also put a finger or your bookmark in 2 Chronicles, and you could perhaps put it right around 2 Chronicles chapter 32 or so. And we'll be kind of going back and forth between these portions just because one portion of Scripture sheds light on another portion of Scripture, all in agreement, and yet the detail really starts to come out. And I'd like to begin by just reviewing briefly kind of where we are. Last, it was in July, I believe, I had the opportunity to speak, and we went through some of the key characteristics that Hezekiah presented as a wonderful leader and marks of true leadership. And all of that, we set that as a stage for a growing cloud of darkness that was the Assyrian Empire, threatening both Israel in the north and also Judah in the south. And we kind of went through this great King Hezekiah, who came from some difficult lineage with his father Ahaz. Even his son Manasseh did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. But right in the middle of that was Hezekiah. We talked about the effects that his mother had on him. Remember Abijah. And so this is just kind of a reminder. And somebody had asked me if we could go back and give the references for some of those marks of a true leader. So I want to do that as well today. But just coming into it, if you look at 2 Kings chapter 18, I'd like to read a considerable portion here just to kind of set the stage for what we want to talk about today. 2 Kings chapter 18, and let's begin in verse 5 because it's beautiful. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, this is speaking of Hezekiah, nor among those who were before him, for he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered. Now, verse 9 gives us a key to what's going on culturally and socially at the time. Now, in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria. Remember, Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom, Israel. And so the king of Assyria comes up against them. And at the end of 3 years, they captured it in the sixth year of Hezekiah. So the battle there to the north started between his fourth, fifth, and sixth year of Hezekiah's reign. So Hezekiah starts watching all this happen as he's restoring worship within Jerusalem and Judah in that southern kingdom. And while they're doing all these wonderful things to try to wipe out the memory of the evil and wickedness that took place under Ahaz, his father's reign, there was this major pressing events going on to their north there in Israel, and they were being judged for their lack of obedience, according to verse 12, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant. Even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, they would neither listen nor do it. Several months ago, we talked about that word Shema, and that it had this idea of not only hearing what God said, but acting upon it. It was a two-part. You need to really, really hear it. And it wasn't just receiving it. It was, in turn, obeying and acting upon it. That's what hearing would do. And so it brings it out there at the end of verse 12. It says, they would not neither listen, nor would they do it. They wouldn't do any of it, right? So they were being judged, and they were carried off. And this is the stage as Hezekiah enters now his 14th year. This is the stage that he's being placed under, where Sennacherib, now the king of Assyria, verse 13, it says, now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah, the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Hezekiah, right, and seized them. So he starts attacking those border cities that are fortified and set up to protect the southern city and its capital, Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah goes on, and as the king of Assyria starts making some very important military conquests, Hezekiah actually starts to have to start negotiating with him and starts paying him off with gold and silver and says, okay, we recognize that we're being defeated here, and he's trying to stem the tide of the enemy's advance, okay? And that's kind of where we find ourselves. Now look down at verse 17. Then the king of Assyria, that's Sennacherib, that he'll be important through today's lesson, sent a few of his servants, Tartan, Rabsaris, and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a large army to Jerusalem. So this is kind of the idea that we see in the movies where you've got a battle army over here and you've got another army over here, and they send out a contingent, maybe carrying a white flag, like we have some terms for you, right? Okay, so these are the three fellows, Tartan, Rabsaris, and Rabshakeh, come out as representatives of the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, and they want to come right to the capital so that they can interact with the princes in the government of Jerusalem, the capital city of Judah. And so they come out, and verse 18 says, or excuse me, let's read, continue on in verse 17. So they went up and came to Jerusalem, and when they went up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway of the Fuller's Field. When they called to the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. So Hezekiah sends a contingent out to meet this contingent from the king of Assyria, right? Then Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? You say, but they are only empty words, I have counsel and strength for the war. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Now behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, Is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away, and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall not worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Now therefore, come, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against the place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Now, the king of Assyria sends people and representatives to really begin to attack and to drive a wedge and to start creating fear within God's people. Okay, and that's kind of what I want to focus on. I want to look at Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and I want to evaluate some of the ways in which he started using words to kind of shake the foundations of the people of God. And that's kind of what we're going to concentrate on today, because it's really this wonderful part in this story that we kind of led into a few weeks ago. So before we get into that, just by review, because I promised an individual that we would go back through these, let's review the true marks of leadership that we talked about back in July. Remember Hezekiah's leadership lessons, and these are primarily taken from 2 Chronicles. So let's go back that way if we can, please. This is important to be reminded of these lessons as we go into battle, because this was everything that Hezekiah, as an obedient king and obedient to the Lord and all of his precepts, these were some of the things that shaped him. These were some of the foundational pillars that were laid so that when this attack came, these were some of the things that they could go back and rely on. Now, the last time that we had an opportunity to speak about Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 3, we looked at how it was in the first month of the first year of his reign, he started well, and he started going in and tearing down all the altars to false gods that his father Ahaz had set up. And he started well. We also looked in verse 4 of that same chapter. It said that Hezekiah went to the governors and the princes, and that second level, I guess you could look at them as kind of like the executive level team. Hezekiah went to them, and it says that he brought them in, and we talked about the importance of, as a leader, to really share the vision with those that would be helping in the work. And it says that he brought them in. We also looked at how Hezekiah was defined by arising early. Now, I want to say this, because I've often heard that you have to arise early in order to be a good Christian. And you have to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning, and you have to do your Bible study. I've heard this, and I'm sure you have too. I'd like to say that perhaps the emphasis may be more so, not so much on the time that we do it, but the fact that when the Lord calls us to this, and this is for me as a morning, not necessarily a big morning person, but I had to get up at 3 o'clock in the morning the last 3 days for work. And but the fact that, put the emphasis on the fact that he arose. He did it. He got to the commandments of the Lord, and he was up for the challenge, and he was up for that task, as Emil was talking about, making time. He set priorities and made the Word of God an important part of his daily life. He arose early. He was up for the challenge. He didn't just brush it off. He met the challenge where it lied, and he recognized the importance of it. I also want to say, as we're going through some of these things, please don't misunderstand that I'm trying to say that in order to be a good Christian leader, all of these attributes have to define a single individual. This isn't doctrine. This isn't a how-to. You must do this and this and this to be a good leader. But instead, let's look at Hezekiah was a good leader, and some of these attributes define him as an individual. Okay, and so where we could say, well, how could I take that and glean that and apply that to my own life in terms of leadership? Last time we talked about how no matter who you are, whether you're the oldest person in the room or whether you're the youngest person in the room, God has entrusted you with responsibilities of leadership. No matter what age you are, you have certain jurisdictions where you are in charge of it. And it's been sovereignly given by God through a channel of authority to that individual. It doesn't matter how high you go up in the rankings of the world or how low, that authority has been given to you by God. We also talked that Hezekiah was a man of prayer, and we're going to get into more of that today. Hezekiah was an encourager. Remember, we talked about how he did a pep talk for his princes and his governors. He got them rallied, he got them excited about the things of the Lord. Not just getting excited, but getting excited about the work of the Lord and about the process of the people of God bringing glory to the God of the people, right? He was an encourager. Not only was he an encourager in words, but he walked the walk. His actions met his words in the same place. And the example that he set for the people was nothing that he would not only request of them in words, but he was right there ready to do it. We talked about how he was focused and how he was detailed. And when he started assigning tasks for the work of the Lord and the rebuilding of the temple and the worship and the songs and the praise that would go on, he assigned tasks specific to the people that were gifted for that task. He wasn't just saying, all this needs to be done. You know, let's do it. No, he said, the Lord has gifted you. I need you to do this. He was circumspect. He did not hold himself to a different standard just because he was the king. Okay? He considered those around him. I just said he was anti-apathy. 2 Chronicles chapter 31 and verses 2 through 8. Oh, yeah, 32. Now Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come, and he decided with his officers. So he was paying attention, and he was ready to act. He was not just kind of enjoying the fruits of his wealth, okay? All right, let's move into this next portion here, how the enemy attacks. Now, that dark cloud is growing and growing, and all of a sudden, it materializes into Sennacherib, the king, sending out his representatives, knocking on the door of Jerusalem there and talking to the people. Notice that Hezekiah is not mentioned in this. So Hezekiah was there still doing the things that he was supposed to do within the walls of his kingdom, but he sent out representatives because he trusted those people, because he had shared the vision, he'd brought them in. He knew that they would be good representatives for the people. And we'll find out here in just a moment that they did the things correctly. So, how Sennacherib attacks, and I don't want this to just be an Old Testament study of what happened in history thousands of years ago. I want us to start relating to how does our enemy attack us today? Because it's the same methods. It's the same madness. And we can easily succumb to the same issues that Sennacherib was trying to get the children of Israel to succumb to if we are not prepared. And if we are not ready to defend the faith. How the enemy attacks. Let's look at chapter 32 in verse 10 of 2 Chronicles. 2 Kings is a little bit more detailed account of the way that the interaction and that mediation went and the demands were made from Assyria. 2 Chronicles 32 does it in a little bit of an overview. Verse 10 says, "Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria." This is Rabshakeh talking here. "On what are you trusting that you are remaining in Jerusalem under siege?" The enemy plants a seed of doubt. And they say, "Are you sure you know who has your back? Are you sure about that?" And when you see a host and an army coming at you, and he said, "You know, I'd give you 2,000 horses, but you probably don't have enough riders to put on them." And he's kind of insulting him, right? When that enemy comes and places that seed of doubt, am I sure? Am I sure that the Lord is with me? Am I sure that I'm his God? Boy, there's a lot of issues going on in my life. I failed in a lot of ways. how can I be sure that God is with me? Just me, that this sinful person, right? And so he places a seed of doubt. Point number two. These are just things that I've circled. You could go in here and probably find a lot more. Verse 11, 15, and 16 of chapter 32. Is not Hezekiah misleading you? Verse 15. Now therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you like this. In verse 16, his servant spoke further against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. Notice how they're going to this one that's over the last almost decade has really done a lot of work, and everybody's encouraged and everybody's singing praises. And when the song of the Lord began, then the worship began and all these great things, and the enemy immediately starts attacking this person that is bringing about glory for God within his people, right? I think it's so easy when we face these kind of situations to kind of begin to doubt. I remember about 15, 16 years ago, before we moved to Columbus, Ohio, I'd made a couple of decisions that were out of expediency and were out of probably, it's okay, this decision is good enough. And I actually had two of my elders from a previous meeting knock on my door and take the time to put their arm around me in love and say, Tim, we don't think this is the best thing for you. You ever had that happen? That's tough. That's tough when somebody in love comes up to you and says, I want the best for you. I don't want you to make decisions that are just easy or that are more comfortable or that are less contentious, but they come up and they say, we want the very best for you because we care about you and we love you. And that's hard to take from another human being. It is. But God's appointed this leadership. Now, I'm not going to say that leadership never makes mistakes. That's far from the truth. I'm not saying that there's not a time to talk to leadership and go over these things and say, what does the Word of God, what would they have us to do? But it's so easy when my toes get stepped on, it's so easy to say, well, I don't really think they're interpreting Scripture right. In this case, I like it for a lot of these other reasons, but here when it comes to me, that's different. The enemy attacks God's appointed leadership without a doubt. The enemy muddies the waters with half-truths. Chapter 32 and verse 12. Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars? He looks at the representation of the people, and he's only talking to the people here. Maybe some of the princes, some of the governors, but he's only talking to the people here. He's not addressing this with Hezekiah himself. And he says, hasn't the same Hezekiah, hasn't he like gone into the temple and torn down all the altars to these gods? Well, if you remember from our last study, it wasn't the one true God that Hezekiah was removing these altars. It was gods of other nations from his wicked father Ahaz. That's what he was removing. And if, as a normal citizen within the kingdom of Jerusalem and in that southern kingdom of Judah, if I wouldn't be paying attention, I could go, wait a minute, yeah. Right, the God that we worship, the God that's in our Jerusalem, yeah, we just cleared out all those idols. Wait, who are we depending on? Right? If I'm not paying attention, half-truths can kind of seem like, wait a minute. Wait, this guy might be right. Muddies the waters. That's what the enemy does. But he goes beyond that. Verse 13. Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of the land? Have you not seen what happened to Israel just to your north? They're in captivity. As of, this would have been 8 years ago, they've been in captivity. We destroyed them. We wiped them out. We took all the best things. We pillaged them. And we have that in captivity. Fear tactics and unveiled threats. We're going to do the exact same thing to you that we did to your neighbors to the north that are really your brethren, right? We're going to do the exact same thing to you. Unmasked, unveiled threats. We're coming after you. And what does that do? It appeals to our very base levels of fear, cowardice, wanting to avoid conflict. He goes right at it and says, we're going to wipe you out. We're going to kill you. If you go back and read 2 Kings, in no uncertain terms, he tells the people of Israel that you're going to have nothing to eat but your own excrement. I mean, just comes right at them. He compares the one true God with lesser gods. This one's important. Chapter 32 and verse 14. Who was there among all the gods of those nations which my father utterly destroyed, who could deliver his people out of my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Verse 17. He also wrote letters to insult the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of the lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. Verse 19. They spoke of the God of Jerusalem as of the gods of the peoples of the earth, the work of men's hands. Have you ever been witnessing to an atheist? I have a friend of mine, hardcore, libertarian, hardcore atheist. And it's difficult to talk to him because the God of Christianity, the God of Judaism, to him is equal with the gods of Islam, with the God of the Mormons, with the gods of Hinduism, all these things. And they take the one true God and they reduce it to all religion. Anything that's a crutch for people to feel better about their life and the fate of the afterlife. Have you ever seen the enemy do that? I have. I see it on a real world practical basis where people tell me that's just like, you know, your truth is not better than anyone else's truth. How important is it for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to be able to, we did this Sunday school series through Robbie Zacharias a few weeks ago, dealing with apologetics, being able to defend the faith. That sort of study should be a requirement as Christians. If we had Christianity 101, if we had those courses, the ability to defend where the scripture gets its authority, how it's miraculously preserved, how it's power and absolute truth for today, it's got to be required reading. As a Christian here today, if you say, oh, that's not really my thing, it's going to be difficult. Anil was talking this morning in Sunday school, and he said, if you were someone who had a different religion and someone presented Christ to you, and I'm sorry, I kind of lost you because my mind immediately went to this portion, and I was thinking, what would it take for me as an atheist or as a believer in the Hindu gods or whatever other religion you want to make, what would it take to convert me? And I was thinking as Anil was talking, I was like, you would have to show me concrete evidence of truth, that where you're getting your suppositions from, that it is based in undeniable truth. Now, as someone who has looked into this area of apologetics and looked into the authenticity of Scripture, I'm convinced because I've seen that. If you want to change my mind about something in science or aeronautics or physics or something, you're going to have to take me to the textbook and show me the graphs and how all this works together and say, it's just the truth. It's observable physical law. That's just the way it works. And honestly, that's what it would take, I think, for me. I would have to see it. But God reveals himself both in those ways, but he also reveals himself more subtly. And there's this resonation that I think about sometimes just with the sincerity of the way that the Lord reveals himself. And it resounds as a created being. I think it resounds in us. And we hear the truth, no matter what it comes from, whether it's coming through a well-written Christian song, whether it's coming through the infallible Word of God, whether it's coming through maybe someone we've never even heard of before, but when they speak the truth, It resounds in our hearts. Okay, and I'm not saying that's what we have to base our belief on, but it helps, and the Lord's good that way. Now, just in our closing time here, we see how Hezekiah responds to these attacks. Okay? And that's in chapter 32 and verse 20. You can also read 2 Kings chapter 19. And you don't, we have to do that. 2 Kings, go back. 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 14. We said Hezekiah was a man of prayer. Watch this. This is when his representatives come back to him and they're shaking and they've torn their clothes and sackcloth and ashes. And Hezekiah goes, my people that I've equipped and trusted in, they're fearful of this coming storm that's right on our doorstep. 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 14. Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord. And look at how he responds. O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, not like other gods. You are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and listen to the words of Sennacherib. Isn't this a beautiful picture of prayer? Like, isn't this the God that we want to have when we're facing all these trials and our faith is being shaken? Wouldn't you just love to say, here's what's got me scared, Lord, and just go and walk down through it. This and this and this and this, and I'm overwhelmed. And I think about, you know, my boys, and sometimes when they're going through something difficult, if they get real quiet about it, I ask them what's wrong. And they go, oh, I don't talk about it. The father's heart says, I need you to talk to me. I want help. Just tell me everything. I'll listen to it. And I want to respond, and I want to engage. And please go back and look at that prayer. I think it'll be very helpful for you, as it was for me. Look at how God responds. If you want to read the detail of God's response, it's in 2 Kings, verses about 20 through 28. But let's go back to 2 Chronicles, and we'll read the cliff notes. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 21. 322, but King Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, prayed about this and cried out to heaven. Now, if you go back to 2 Kings, you learn, wow, he really got detailed with God. Verse 21, and the Lord sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, commander, and officer in the camp of the king of Syria. God answered in a powerful way because Hezekiah laid it out before him and said, we're scared, Lord. We're depending on you to meet this conflict, to meet this enemy head on. And God responds in a very powerful way. You can read the more detailed notes there in 2 Kings, and I'd encourage you to do that. Now, Hezekiah was not perfect. By the way, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, he goes back to his own home defeated. His kids killed him. He wiped out. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verses 22 through 26. As Hezekiah rejoices in this great conquest of God, we find out, you've heard the expression, the best of men or men at best. Well, that's Hezekiah too. Pride started to creep in. Wealth started to come to the nation of Judah and Israel. And we see a area where misplaced confidence and pride and self-worth drive him to a place where all of a sudden he starts making decisions that are not in accordance with God's word. And yet, he humbles himself, and the Lord lifts him up again. He becomes deathly ill. He prays for longer life. The Lord grants it, and he becomes exalted in his wealth again. And as he becomes exalted in his wealth, he goes on to show the king of Babylon, look at all these riches. Look at how we took out Assyria. You know the one that everybody else was falling to? Yeah, we took care of that. And he shows it to the king of Babylon. Isaiah comes knocking on the door and he says, your sons, they're all going to be taken into captivity into Babylon. He's like, that was a mistake. So the best of men are men at best. Hezekiah wasn't perfect. When he humbled himself, when he became a man of prayer, when he knew where his power lied, God brought him up, he exalted him, he won his battles for him. But as he became puffed up with pride in and of himself, he was brought low again. We see that cycle. I'll go back to the 2 Kings chapter 18 and we'll close with this. If you want an epitaph for your tombstone, boy, wouldn't this be nice? 2 Kings 18 verse 5, this is what we read when we started out. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. Verse 6, for he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him. What an amazing thing to say, knowing that he failed. He did not depart from following him. He kept going back. Even though there was failure, there was repentance. There was humility. There was a turning back to the Lord. Take heart when we fail. It says, he did not depart from following the Lord, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these reminders from the life of Hezekiah and from the nation of Assyria. Lord, we see these things in our own lives. We see when we try to share your word and your gospel in the hostile environments and social structures that we live in today, we relate with this story. And we see how the enemy attacks and undermines and erodes the foundations of our faith. Father, some of these attacks come from external sources, and we can put our fingers on and identify where these attacks are coming from and where the culprit is. And we can say that this is Satan attacking me. But Lord, sometimes it's more subtle than that. Sometimes it's just our flesh. And sometimes it's just that thing that's inside of us that still wants to rise up and put ourselves on the throne. Father, help us to be encouraged by Hezekiah's prayer that you are the God that is enthroned above the cherubim. Indeed, there is no one like you. Not any power or principality that we see created here on earth, because all power is given by you. And Father, certainly not in our own lives. Save us from ourselves, Father. Save us from the desire to put our own selves on the throne. Draw us to your word, that you might lead us. He leadeth me, O blessed thought. Father, help us to be led by you and by your Spirit, in Jesus' name.